Is good
all the time.
And it looks like we hit one of those weeks where everybody got back in town, which I'm or most people got back in town, and I'm happy about that. We've been missing you guys. I know the way it all works out, there's only about 3, 4, maybe 5 weeks through the summer where it's actually open for you to have a vacation and go do something. And so when those weeks come up, man, it gets empty around here. But thankfully, you are working your schedule out, and we're back together today, and I'm certainly happy about that. There are many stories that come out of the Civil War, and several stories about General Lee and the relationship that he had with his generals. And there's one story in particular I want to tell you this morning to get us started. It's about a time that General Robert E. Lee sent a message to one of his favorite generals, Stonewall Jackson. And the message, in short, was like this: next time you come near, come to see me, no urgency. When Jackson received that message, it was late at night, and he hopped on his horse immediately, and he rode 8 miles in heavy wind, snow, and rain. And the next morning, when General Lee got up to eat his breakfast, General Stonewall Jackson was sitting at the breakfast table waiting for him. And Lee asked him, "Why did you ride through this storm all night long?" And Jackson replied to him, he says, "General Lee's slightest wish is a supreme command to me." We're studying about discipleship. And we started last week to talk about discipleship. 4 kinds of discipleship we looked at. The first is self-centered discipleship. Then we talked about self-sufficient discipleship. And then we talked about secret discipleship, and finally we talked about serious or genuine discipleship. At the heart of a serious discipleship, I believe, is the desire to fulfill the slightest wish of our Lord. It doesn't take a command to get us to do what we know the Lord wants us to do. Do I have to? Is it required? Can I ignore this and still get to heaven? We're not asking those kinds of questions. Serious discipleship does not ask that kind of question. Serious discipleship has a higher standard, where the Lord's wish, His slightest wish, becomes our supreme command. So we're continuing with our study of discipleship this morning. We're going to Matthew chapter 10. Last week, we stayed in the Gospel of John, just kind of as an introduction. But this week, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 10. And if you want to turn over there, that would be good. Follow along in your Bible. Matthew chapter 10 is the part of the Gospel where Jesus sends His disciples out on what's known as the limited commission. And as you begin to read into the early verses of this chapter, the first 15 verses, Jesus talks to His disciples about the specifics on how they were to go and where they were to go and what they were to say and what they were to do as they went out to the people there in Judea and Galilee and Palestine, ancient Palestine. They were to go only to the Jews. And then comes verses 16 through 23, where Jesus warns them about something that's going to happen. He says, "You're not going to be welcome everywhere you go. You will be persecuted." You know, if they don't like the teacher, they're not going to like the student. They don't like the master, they're not going to like the follower or the disciple. And so he says, "But don't worry about it. I will be there to help you. You will receive divine help in your hour of need when those times come." And then we come to verses 24 through 42. I'm just kind of breaking it down in a general sort of way. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus begins to prepare His disciples for their trip that they're going to make. And He begins to prepare them inwardly for what's coming. He starts talking about the inward part of their being. And you could really call verses 24 through 42 the heart of discipleship. What is it that's going on inside? What kind of attitudes, what kind of thinking is happening inside of a person who is a disciple of Christ? And so I would call these verses 24 through 42 the heart of discipleship. And this morning we're going to talk about just one part of these verses we're looking at, chapter 10, verses 24 through 31, the heart of discipleship. There's actually 5 great truths here in this section that I've laid out for you. We're going to talk about one today, and let's read these verses together. Matthew chapter 10, 24 through 31. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebub, Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? And go on to verse 26. A disciple is not above his teacher. Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. This is the section of Scripture we're looking at here today. I hope you noticed as I was reading along, there are three times in this short passage where Jesus comes on the subject of fear, where he says those words, do not fear. And what he's telling us here is that fear is one of the big things, one of the big issues that disciples have to deal with. Discipleship is a struggle against fear. And the fear that he's talking about is the fear of the world. And he goes on to say later on, he says, the only one legitimate fear for a child of God, the one at the top, I guess is the best way to say that, is the fear of God. The reason so many of us are weak disciples is because we've not dealt with the issue of fear. We are more afraid of people than we are of God. We're afraid to let our allegiance to Jesus Christ be known. We're afraid to speak a good word for Jesus at an opportune time. We're afraid to invite a neighbor to a class or to services. Afraid to approach a loved one about a matter of supreme importance. Afraid about how people might react to us. What they might say. You know, it could be costly. It could cost us some friendship or whatever. We might be excluded. We might be thought funny or weird. We might be called fanatics. We might be thought of as a joke. And it's not just about witnessing that kind of fear, the fear that we have maybe about speaking up for Jesus. But it's the fear that sometimes causes all of our talents and our abilities and our times and all the things that we're able to do to kind of be wrapped up and held hostage in the bands of fear. And if we're going to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, we have to take all those bands of fear away where those things, those talents, those abilities, our opportunities to speak up for Jesus, where they all become free and accessible and able to be used by the Lord. And so Jesus gives us three reasons why we are not to fear the world here. He says, do not fear the world. And here's the first reason, chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. First thing he says, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Do not fear them. There is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. And you have to wonder, what in the world does that have to do with fear? And you read on a little further. What's he talking about? Nothing that is concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. And then in verse 27, he says, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And Jesus, so what Jesus is talking about here is a message. A story that needs to be told. Something that needs to be said. And Jesus is telling his disciples, you're like my megaphone. He said, I'm going to speak this to you in private. But everything that I'm telling you in private needs to be magnified, needs to be broadcast throughout this world. And he says, so whatever you hear in the darkness, whatever I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim that on the housetop. And don't worry. Everything that is concealed will eventually be known. It'll not be hidden any longer. And what Jesus is saying about his message, he said he gave his disciples a message to proclaim. And what he's saying about his message is that his message is going to be vindicated. He says, what I'm telling you may not make any sense to you. It may not make a whole lot of sense to the people you're talking to. You may meet up with some resistance along the way. You may be referred to along the way in some very hurtful ways. You may suffer persecution because of what you're saying. And Jesus knew the world was going to be resistant. It'd be slow to hear. That it might not make sense to them. Many would not believe. But Jesus says, don't be afraid of their response. Because Jesus says, tell them the message anyway. You will be completely vindicated. Sooner or later, the message will be vindicated. Everything that you're saying will make perfect sense at some point in the life of every human being upon the face of the earth. That's a tall order, a tall thing to say. And if it doesn't happen before a person leaves this life, then certainly it will happen in judgment. Why is it that the world is sometimes resistant to the message of Christ. I think about what it says in 1 John 1:5. It says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. In 1 John 1:7, it goes on to say that His disciples are those who walk in the light. If we walk in the light as He is in light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Who are the people who walk in the light? Well, those are His disciples. God is light. In Him is no darkness. Those who follow Him are walking in the light. And then Jesus says something very interesting about the people of the world in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. He says, this is the judgment, that the light is coming to the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Well, no wonder the world may not be interested in some of the things that Christian people have to say in the message of Christ, because they may be more interested in darkness. And it talks about this right here. He says, you know, people who live in darkness aren't really wanting to be exposed. They'll run from the light. And so don't be surprised. But on Judgment Day, everything will be seen in a new light. And I say that not just for the people of the world, but I say that even for believers. I mean, we're trying to cooperate. We're trying to be part of the program that God has for us. But I guarantee you, Judgment Day will be an eye-opener for every human being on earth. On Judgment Day, everything is seen in a new light. A major attitude adjustment is coming for the world. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul talks about a major attitude adjustment. Read what he says here. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him, speaking of Jesus, and given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those of earth and those under the earth. Every knee someday is going to bow to Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's what he says. Well, that would take a major attitude adjustment for a lot of people in this world, wouldn't it? But he says it's coming. And he says, if you really don't get to decide whether you're going to bow your knee to Jesus Christ, whether you're going to confess the name of Jesus Christ, he goes on to say, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. Every tongue. And you see, the question is never whether the knee will bow or the tongue will confess. The only question we get to answer is when. We either do it in this life or we do it at the day of judgment. A major attitude adjustment is coming for the world. We know what an attitude adjustment is. I remember back in 1980, and man, I tell you, I never thought I would come to this time. There are probably several people in here who weren't even alive in 1980, but that's fine. But let me tell you about this. Back in 1980, I remember watching the Olympics, and the U.S. Olympic hockey team was just amazing to me in that year. I wasn't a hockey fan, But I would watch the Olympics. And the Russian team was the heavily favored team. They had won 6 of the last 7 gold medals going back into the 1950s. I mean, they just dominated this sport. And the Russian team would come over and regularly beat the National Hockey League teams. Even the National League hockey stars would lose to the Russian team. So to go to the Olympics and to play against the Russians was like... You know, why bother? Why go? We'll just hand the gold medal to the Russians and we'll just go on home or not make the trip. But that year, the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team had a coach by the name of Herb Brooks. And he wasn't your typical sort of guy. He's pretty tough. He's demanding. He put those guys through long practices. He pulled everything out of the people he had on his squad that he possibly could. And it was brutal. He was exacting, and he expected to be just exactly the way that he wanted it. And by the time of the Olympics, and the members of the team confessed this in 1980, just after they'd won this thing, by the time of the Olympics, every member of the U.S. Olympic hockey team hated Coach Brooks. They hated him. they had had enough. They would have liked nothing better than just been off the team and gone home. But he had drilled those guys till they were almost ready to give up. And then came the Olympics, and the U.S. team did something that no one dreamed could happen. They actually beat the Russians. In the semifinals, or one of the rounds before they actually got to the gold, they beat the Russians and kind of knocked the Russians out of the gold, went on and beat Finland, ended up winning the gold for the Olympics that year. And I cannot explain to you what a huge thing this was, because no one even dreamed that was possible. Sports Illustrated named this victory, that game, where the U.S. team beat the Russians as the greatest sports moment of the 20th century. To give you some idea of what the magnitude of what had happened on that day. The greatest sports moment of the 20th century. And when that victory came, all those team members who had thought that Coach Brooks was such a bad man and such a slave driver and someone that they practically hated, all of a sudden he became the greatest man on earth. A major attitude adjustment. What I'm telling you is a major attitude adjustment is coming for the world. The things that that Christians may say, when the gospel is preached, when the gospel of Christ is preached, a lot of people say, I don't want to listen to that. I don't want to hear about that. I can't buy that. I can't believe that. But a major attitude adjustment is coming. If not now, then on the day of judgment. When God has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus says, don't be afraid to speak up for me. Don't be afraid to speak up for me, because every word that I've given you is going to be vindicated in the end. He says, so speak up. Do not fear. The message is sure. Then Jesus goes on in verse 28 of Matthew 10. He says, do not fear again. And he gives another reason. He says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus says, don't be afraid of the world. He says that they are very limited to what they can do. The harm that they can do to you is very limited. What is the worst the world can do to another human being? Well, they can take our lives, but the world cannot touch our souls unless we let them. And what does Jesus say? He says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but rather fear him who can kill body and soul in hell. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The world is limited in what it can do to you. The most important part of our being, the world cannot touch. The world is limited in another way, and that is in time and duration. The world can hurt you while you are in this life, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. But Jesus says, fear him who can destroy both soul and body. Where? In hell. What is hell? Hell is an eternal destruction. There's no end to eternal destruction. It's ongoing. There's no limit. There's no end to it. And so he's making a comparison between what could happen in a few short years of life or what might happen in eternity. He says, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Serious discipleship is understanding and appreciating who is really in charge and what is really at stake. That's at the root of serious discipleship. Some disciples never quite understand that God is the one who will decide where we're going to spend eternity. He can destroy not just our bodies, but also our souls in eternity. And so you kind of see that they don't understand this in their relationship with the church. The church is nice, it's beneficial, it's advantageous, but nothing to get overly concerned about. I'll come when I can, I'll give a little, and maybe help out every now and then. But I have no burden for the souls of people, and I have little desire to sacrifice for the kingdom. I'm not going to do anything that I don't have to do in order to get to heaven. And so you see this attitude. You see it in the way we treat other people. Our family, our loved ones, our brethren. We don't really understand who's in charge or what's at stake. We see it in our willingness to serve, our willingness to speak up or forgive or confess. And maybe we're not willing to serve, and maybe we're not willing to speak up, and maybe we're not willing to forgive and not willing to confess his name. You'll see it in the entertainment that we choose, in the habits that we form or the habits that we finally get rid of. You'll see if we really understand who's in charge and what's at stake. And all this shows who we believe is in charge and what's at stake. In 1996, Derek and Julie came back from Japan. This is before the kids, okay? They'd been to Japan for 1 year, and they came back to stay with us. And somehow or the other, they had made friends with a couple young ladies in Japan, and they had invited them to come to the States. And so while Derek and Julie are living with us, they decide to have house guests. That's really neat, isn't it, how they do that? But they had two young ladies who flew into the Columbus airport, and we went up and got them. But the people at the airport on the airline had lost their luggage, lost their baggage, and I guess that's anything new. But it took several phone calls to get the baggage straightened out and a couple days before we finally got it all worked out. But one of the phone calls that we had with the airline representative didn't go so well. In fact, it was really kind of rude, and they said some things that really shouldn't have been said. And at the same time, this particular airline that we were working with here, at the same time we were having this bad experience with this airline representative, at the same time, they are paying millions of dollars of advertising to air commercials that had a little song to it that says, "We love to fly and it shows." That was their commercial. "We love to fly and it shows." But I'll tell you, there was something else that was showing on that Thursday night when we called to find out about this luggage. You wouldn't know that they love to fly. There's not enough advertising in the world to overcome the reality of what was there. Who we really fear is not shown by a tag that we put on ourselves or by some kind of ad campaign that we might run for ourselves. It'll be shown by the reality of our words, our actions, and our attitudes. Jesus says, "Don't fear the world, fear my Father. Fear my Father." Because He's the one who holds your, not just your body, but your soul and the eternity of your soul in your hand. And then we come to the third reason Jesus says, "Do not fear." This is chapter 10, verses 29 through 31. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are far more valuable than many sparrows." God has put an infinite value on us. I'm kind of glad that Jesus followed 10:28, what he just said about God, you know, being able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I'm glad he kind of followed that with verses 29 through 31. Because you read 10:28, you might, it kind of makes God seem like a big bully. You know, "Don't worry about those guys over there. They're nothing. What do you beat this guy over here? He can beat the tar out of you. He's the one you got to worry about." No, well, it's kind of on that line. But there's more to it than that. It's true that God will punish the ungodly. We need to fear Him. It's not true that He is a cosmic bully, though. There's another side to Him, and that's the side that comes out here in verses 29 through 31. "Do not fear, because God will take care of you. Do not fear, because He values you. He's put infinite value upon you." And then Jesus gives the examples of some sparrows that were sold in the marketplace, two for a penny. They were sold as food. Barely a mouthful is all a sparrow would be. Barely a mouthful of food. Finger food for a party or something like that. Luke chapter 12 and verse 6 mentions that you could buy three of them for two pennies. That was the sale price. When they went on sale, you get three of them for two pennies or two for one penny. It depended on what time of the year it was, I suppose. But this is what Jesus says about that sparrow. He says, "A sparrow cannot fall to the ground without God knowing about it." He knows and He cares about the smallest part of His creation. The finger food that you ate at your last party. God knows the existence of that little creature. And if He knows and cares about the smallest part of His creation, will He not care for us, we who are the highest part of His creation? The psalmist, David, is talking along this same line, and he's amazed that God even knows who he is. And he looks up at the night sky and he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have created, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you would visit him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over all the works of your hands. You have set all things under his feet, the sheep, the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, and all that passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name." But do you hear in those first words, "When I consider your heavens," "when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers," what is man that you would even notice him? What is man that you would care anything at all about him? And yet you've made us just a little lower than the angels. You've given us dominion over all the works of your hand. You've set all things under our feet. You've made this world for us. It's amazing. David was just saying, "Hey, you put a high value on us." If God cares for the sparrow, does He not care for us? Even the smallest part of our existence. Chapter 10 and verse 30. "The hairs of our heads are even numbered." Do you know how the value of something is determined? There's lots of ways you can determine what something is worth. I mean, you can think of it in terms of the materials. What are the materials that went into this? Are they expensive things? Are they inexpensive? That might help determine the value of something. Or you can say, well, how long does it take to make this thing? How many man hours does it take? How difficult it is to make this thing? Or you could talk about the amount of work which this tool or whatever it is able to do once you get it constructed and put together. How much work can it do? How handy is it? But there's one way in particular you can know how much something is worth, and that is how much you can get someone else to pay you for it. How much will someone else pay you for this thing? That's one way of figuring out what something is worth. And I remember when Derek, my son, was about 6 years old. That was the first year that I was teaching at a little college up in Rochester, Michigan. And I was down in one wing in kind of an office area, and it was connected to a dorm. And I had to kind of watch Derek after school. His mom was doing something, and I brought him over to there, and I just put him out there in the foyer in the dorm area. There were some students out there, and he kind of played around with those kids for a while. And Derek came down to my office, and he wanted some pieces of paper to draw on. So he took some pencils and some paper, and I went back up to the foyer and began drawing. And some of the guys started playing with him and looking at his drawings, and one of the guys pulled out like a dime and gave him a dime for his picture. And so Derek draws another one. And this time he gets out a quarter and pays him for his picture. And so Derek draws another one. He says, "It's pretty good." And so he draws another one. And the guy says, "You know, I'm going to change, but I bet if we go down the hallway here, we can find other people who might be interested in your pictures." So Derek starts drawing up pictures and going down the hallway, and he was collecting like 10, 15, 20, 25 cents all of them down the hallway in the dorm, making money. And went home that night. He's pretty excited about this handful of change that he had. Went home that night, and I saw him all busy there at the kitchen table, and he's got big pieces of paper, and he's drawing pictures right there. And I noticed that the prices had changed. I thought it was $35 on this one right here, you know. $25, $75. And he said, "I think I'll make one for $100 to see what happens here." And I said, "Yeah, I think you're going to run into problems here." I said, "You know, quarter, 15 cents, that's one thing. But don't be disappointed if someone didn't want to pay you $100 for your picture." So he comes back with me to the dorm the next day and goes down the hallway. And you know what happened? No one wanted to pay him $100 for his picture. Well, he found out it was only worth what people were willing to pay for it. Jesus says, "Do not fear when I send you out. Do not fear when I send you out, because you are so valuable to me. I have paid an incredible price for you." God has told us how valuable we are by the price that he was willing to pay for us. It's cost him his son. There'll never be a time that God doesn't have his eye on us. And so Jesus says, "Don't fear when I send you out. You mean more to me than my own life. You mean more to my Father than all the rest of creation. You mean more to my Father than I do, as a matter of fact." And when Jesus says this, he hasn't gone to the cross yet, but he knows he's going there. And he understands, he says, "You know, as a matter of fact, if it comes down to a choice between me and you, my Father is going to be choosing you. You are more valuable to me, more valuable to him than I am." And so Jesus says, "Do not fear. Because God values us, he's shown us our incredible worth." So Jesus is sending his disciples out with a message. And since they were his disciples, he told them how to prepare. He told them what to expect. He kind of schools them in the heart of discipleship. His basic instructions, I think, about discipleship are still valid. I mean, there are some details in there that I don't think would apply today. But the whole idea of discipleship and following along, I think that's all there. And something we need to pay attention to. And he says to his disciples, "You know, in some cases, your message is not going to be appreciated. It could result in some kind of suffering or persecution." But he says, "Don't fear. Do not be afraid. Your message will be totally vindicated someday. Men can harm your body, but they cannot touch your soul. And God has placed an infinite value on your soul." And someone says, "Well, that sounds good to me, Steve, but I'm a very weak disciple. I've heard everything you said. The truth is, I'm still afraid. What can I do?" I want to give you just one verse and something simple to think about here in respect to this. It shows up in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been told by the Sanhedrin that if they don't shut up, they're going to be put to death. There's going to be trouble for them, big trouble for them, persecution of one sort or another, maybe going to jail. I don't know what all they said to them, but they told them, quit talking about Jesus here in the city of Jerusalem. And so Peter and John leave the council of the Sanhedrin, and they go to their brethren. And they, when they get to their brethren, they tell them all that was said, and they begin to pray. And as you come to you can read the prayer there in the verses just preceding verse 31. But then verse 31, chapter 4 and verse 31, is about what happened when the prayer ended. It says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. It's the last verse of the chapter. Just some things that kind of jump out at me when I look at that verse. First of all, and we need to realize that the antidote for fear is God's Holy Spirit. I mean, that's not the only thing that God can do for us, and the only thing that needs to be done about fear. But in this case, Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God. Those guys came into that room shaking in fear because of what the Sanhedrin had said to him. And they left that room shaking with the Holy Spirit and not afraid, bold to speak the word of God. You understand what I'm saying? Something very simple that we can do. Realize that the antidote for fear is God's Holy Spirit. Here's the second thing that is here. The disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit when they prayed. And the third thing is, the result of that prayer and the filling of the Holy Spirit was they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Fear was still there. Fear wasn't gone. Fear was still there. But it was overwhelmed by something greater. The courage and the boldness of the Holy Spirit had taken its place, had overwhelmed the fear which they experienced at the hands of the Sanhedrin. So here's what I want to tell you. Pick out something you would like to do for the Lord, something you've never done before, but you know you have the ability, and you know it's just fear that's holding you back. And then ask yourself, what would be the first step? What would I have to do to kind of at least get headed in the right direction to eventually be able to do that thing? And make that first step a matter of prayer. Be persistent. Don't let up. Just stay with it. Stay on it until whenever. And while you're saying this prayer, be looking for your answer. Because there'll come a day when God will make it clear, when God will give you an opportunity to do that very thing. And when that opportunity comes, it's time to jump. God will give us the opportunity and the courage to do the things that we want to do for Him. Serious disciples lay aside their fear and they trust the Lord to help them. Maybe there's someone here who's not a Christian. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation here. We're going to invite anyone who may not be a Christian to become one today. Everything that would be needed for for you to become a child of God is available. We ask you to come in faith, repentance, ready to confess your faith, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Those things the New Testament teaches us are the things we need to do in order to become a Christian. And maybe there's a Christian here who just needs to say something to the church by way of confession, request, a struggle that they're going through. We'd be glad to pray with you, to do anything we can to help you. Let's stand and sing.